20 is a passage we've been reading over and over again. You might get it memorized pretty soon. But I want to read another section of that today. So Revelation chapter 20. It says in verse 1, Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Jump to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the revealing of your word that tells us even things that are yet ahead. But in our study today, we pray that we will not only study and learn from your scriptures what will be in the future, but even why. And so we pray that we'll be open and our ears will hear, and that we'll take these things to heart, and that we'll honor you with our life and our ministry here and now. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as you know, we just keep coming back to this passage, and almost every time we study a different aspect about the passage, we come back to that question, why after Jesus Christ reigns for 1,000 years, is Satan loosed? In fact, today the study is, I've been calling these lessons from the millennium, but the lesson today will be Satan's release, and a little bit more about why he would be released. Every time we're adding to that, but just to kind of put together the things that we've been talking about, why after Jesus Christ's kingdom of peace, filling the whole earth during his 1,000-year reign, after the Gentiles have learned his laws, and the things that he's taught the nation of Israel and that the apostles have taught as they go out to the Gentiles to teach the things that they were taught. After living in a world where there is true justice, safety, longevity, health, prosperity, even social justice, why would God release Satan? Why would he continue his rebellion after he is released? Why would men, the nations that we read here, follow him? And why the initial 1,000-year reign in the first place? And so these questions, they reading this should at least make you ask those questions, and there are answers. The very first thing that I wanted you to see, how important it is that this initial 1,000-year reign, the purpose of it, is that this is the beginning of God using Israel to be the nation that he called them to be. This is not the end of the world yet. The end comes after the 1,000-year reign. It's certainly the end of the world system as it was. It's certainly Jesus Christ brings in a whole new world system when he comes. But this is just the beginning. This 1,000 years is the beginning. This is where God finally uses the nation of Israel to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, a royal nation, to minister to the Gentiles. And so just to get that aspect clear in your mind, you realize that everything God was planning and purposing for the nation of Israel just starts, gets initiated at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign, and he uses them during that 1,000-year reign. But after we talked about that, we began to look a little closer and learn some lessons from the millennium. And the first lesson that we learned is that man must be given a choice. As we looked at the 1,000-year reign and talked about how there'll be some people that enter this millennial reign, this 1,000-year reign of Christ, the Gentiles, Israel will be glorified. That's why everything is the Gentiles being ruled with a rod of iron. He's going to deceive the nations. It says, when we read that in verse 3, it says in Revelation 20, verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed. Well, when he's loosed, verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations. He doesn't deceive the nation of Israel anymore. The nations have been taught the ways of God. They've lived under the order and reign of Jesus Christ, who's reigned over them with a rod of iron. They've towed the line or they've been kicked out of the kingdom. But the ones who are survived to the end of the 1,000-year reign, Satan is loosed. And Satan goes out and he deceives those nations. And in deceiving those nations, we realized our first lesson in the millennium there is that those that were born during that 1,000-year reign in natural bodies, they needed to be tested. They needed to be find out, did they believe the things of God? And they had to be given a choice. And so after a 1,000-year reign of Christ, where they didn't have a choice about being under his reign or not, Satan is loosed, who's going to lead a rebellion. Now they got a choice. Satan must be loosed, at least for that reason, that God gives every man a choice. And so they have a choice at the end. Now, if that is true, and there's no doubt in my mind that that is one of the main reasons of Satan being loosed after the 1,000 years and why it says he must be loosed, if that is true, that just throws Calvinism right out the window, doesn't it? Because if man must be given a choice, well, Calvinism is against man having a choice in the first place. And man, no man has choice. And God made all the choices. But we've already talked enough about that. But that when it comes to the end of the 1,000 years, it just... when you start looking at these things, you realize that that just wipes out Calvinism. But there's also another reason that relates to that man must be given a choice. And it's a little bit deeper than just man given that chance. And that we're working our way to that. It's a little bit deeper reason. It's not what our study is going to be today. So we'll talk about that a little bit more, about man and his chance, the opportunity he's given to make a choice. But the second lesson that we learned from the millennium is that we've seen that man who is born of Adam is in a natural body, and even though they live in a perfect environment, they are still sinners. And as a result, they still have a sin nature, which is obvious. That Revelation 19 and verse 8, it says, 20 verse 8, it says, and shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Amazing, isn't it? Yeah. That there's that large of a rebellion against Jesus Christ after he has reigned over them for 1,000 years. But the point is that man in his natural body is still a sinner. And not only did they make the wrong choice here, but as a sinner, they are in need of salvation. They are in need of regeneration, God doing a work on the inside, and glorification, that God is actually going to give them a glorified body. When you read over in Revelation chapter 22, it talks about the tree of life being there in the new heaven and in the new earth. And if these Gentiles, the ones who don't follow Satan rebellion, are in natural bodies, when do they receive a glorified body? Well, if they go into the new heaven and new earth, there's the tree of life, where they're now it's free to come and eat of it, and it hadn't been on earth since Adam and Eve's day. So they come and eat of the tree of life and participate in eternal life. But until that time, until they're given that opportunity, them and their natural bodies, they need to realize their need of salvation, their need of regeneration, and to be receive glorification of their bodies for them to live eternally. And so that we concluded last week by saying that even though Jesus Christ is reigning and they're living in a perfect environment, under a perfect justice system, being taught the law of God, that we realize law, environment, government, education is not enough with sinful men. They must be saved, and God must do a work inside of them and then ultimately on the outside of them, because these bodies are bodies of flesh, bodies of sin, so that they need glorification as well. There's a point. Come over to Titus. Now, this is Paul speaking to us about the time in which we live in. You shouldn't take your salvation lightly, if never. But you also should never take the unregenerated man and expect more out of him than what the Bible says he is, an unregenerated lost sinner. And listen to the lesson of Titus chapter 3. It says in verse 1, put them in mind. You're there, Titus 1, chapter 3, verse 1. Put them in mind, and this is the saints. Paul's telling Titus to tell the believers on Crete there that to think about these things. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's toward the lost. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish. So it shouldn't surprise us. We ought to be humble when we deal with lost people, that sometimes they're pretty foolish. But we were one time foolish. Disobedient. Deceived. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Living in malice and envy. Hateful and hating one another. But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. He cleansed us from our sins, he put his Holy Spirit in us, and we have a new life and a new spirit within us, his spirit, giving us that new life, regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. So he's encouraging us, look what we've been saved from, and look what God did to save us, and he did it all by his mercy, not by our works of righteousness, but by Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and by the giving us of the Holy Spirit. There's this regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, and therefore we ought to be maintaining good works and realizing when we're dealing with the lost that we were once like them, and hopefully you're still not like them. You're saved from all those things. You're not like them in the sense that what God has already done for you, but we shouldn't expect lost people to be anything but lost people. And, you know, we got homosexuality running rampant. To me, I don't even understand why lost people would participate in that sin. But that part of that is the regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit and the cleansing of God's Word in my life to realize what all that is an abomination. But at the same time, we shouldn't be surprised it happens in the world. And so it warns us about that so that we can have a ministry with them and appreciate our salvation and be careful to maintain good works. But remember, in the millennium here, these people are unregenerated. The Gentiles who have entered in natural bodies and reproduced during that 1,000 years. So after Satan is loose, there's this rebellion. And we shouldn't be surprised. Why? They're in natural bodies. They're still there, deceived and being deceived, and they have this in them, but they've been controlled by law, and with the choice of Satan being released, they follow Satan. So let's move on. There's two other lessons I want to teach you from this passage. Again, Revelation chapter 20. When you read verse 7, well, you just got to read verse 7 and 8 to get it. But if you read verses 7 through 10, you realize that what's happening here after the 1,000-year reign centers around two characters. Again, verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So we learn a lesson, not only with lessons we have learned, there's a lesson about Satan in here. What happens when Satan is loosed after the 1,000 years? But not only Satan, verse 8 it says, he shall go out and deceive the nations. And we already read the verse enough to realize how deceptive he is and how great a following he has. So the two main characters after we look at after the 1,000 years center around Satan and the nations, both unregenerated, both of them apart from God, and the lessons that we learn from that. So first of all, let's focus in on Satan. What we see is that Satan is released and immediately goes out to deceive the nations, brings them to a battle against the saints, And then God ends things real fast. It's not like the tribulation where God takes 7 years to cleanse the earth and through the judgments that Jesus Christ pours out and the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the vial judgments. Here he gathers that army together. I don't know how long he has. There doesn't tell us how long it takes him to gather these nations. But he gathers those nations together against the camp of the saints. They're certainly coming against the holy city, New Jerusalem. And when he comes against the camp of the saints, they don't even have to fight. Fire comes down from God out of heaven and devours them. That's the end of that battle. They just immediately consumed by God's, the fire of God's judgment. But verse 10 says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are." And notice that unholy trinity there. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the ultimate Satan is released, and we see exactly what Satan does, and then we see him thrown in that lake of fire. What do you learn about Satan? That even if he was put away for 1,000 years, he can't be rehabilitated. The only way to get rid of this evil one is that lake of fire in verse 10. That, you know, there's always, well, you know, if you were to give him another chance, if you let him think about what he's done, if you would have showed him what life under the reign of Jesus Christ would have been like, then maybe he would have fell in line and got into his proper place where God created him to serve God, to serve Jesus Christ. And there would have been always that question. But after 1,000 years, he's released and goes right back to his old tactics and deceives the nations and brings a battle. And then there's this judgment that falls upon him. So that you realize after 1,000 years, he can't be rehabilitated. When we studied those parables last week in Matthew chapter 13, he kept using the analogy of Jesus Christ sowing his seed, but then an enemy coming and sowing a seed. And certainly that enemy is a reference to Satan. And here you realize he still, after 1,000 years, is the enemy of all mankind. He is the enemy of God. But he's also the enemy of man, and he's the enemy of all that is holy and all that is good. And that enemy has to be destroyed. He has to be put away. And that's where he ultimately ends up, where there's no more worry about him anymore in verse 10, because he's not just locked in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's thrown in the lake of fire, and he's going to receive a judgment of torment day and night forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, notice that verse where it says, "And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Notice it gives 4 expressions about Satan there. Recalls him 4 different things. And notice this too. Come back to chapter 12, Revelation. In verse 9, this is in verse 7 that Michael the archangel, and he has, well, just for the sake of something I'll probably say at the end. Verse 7 says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." Both of them have angels. "And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now this takes place in the middle of the tribulation before Christ's second coming. But again, you're not only called the dragon here, he's called the great dragon. He's not just called the serpent, he's called the old serpent. And then he's referred to as the devil and Satan. And of course, his tactics always is the same. Deceive the whole world. He's a deceiver. So, but those 4 expressions, those things that are told, those things are telling us something about the character of this one who used to be Lucifer, who in his fall is known as the great dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now, when you talk about the great dragon here, the Bible does speak about dragons. In fact, let me say it in the singular. There is dragons, the Bible refers to, but there is the dragon, and the singular form of that is found 19 times in the Bible. 6 of those times are in the Old Testament. We'll look at a couple of them. But That leaves 13 other times that he's referred to as the dragon. Every one of them's in the book of Revelation. Now, when we think about a dragon, I heard these guys talking over here just about something I want to point out to you is, you know, you say, well, there's no such thing as dragons. Oh, yeah, there is. Now, whether it's the dragons that, you know, we see on the cartoon characters, but there's something similar to that. And whether they're fire-breathing, I'm not sure I come across about a fire-breathing dragon. There are other animals that breathe fire in the Bible, so there is such a thing. But there are even drawings that in ancient world that the description above them are dragons. And what's interesting, that when it talks about a great dragon, you realize that we're thinking we're talking about mythology, but there's not mythology. There is this creature that in old days that they feared greatly, and he was called a dragon. The pictures that are found about him look like a crocodile. And what you know from the Bible, that he certainly is related to Satan, but even when the Bible uses the term dragon, and I was kind of surprised about this, it refers to a great creature that lives in the sea or the river, but's capable of living on land as well. So that was kind of interesting. But even the animal world that we're talking about that is represented by this term dragon, the real person, that the personification of that dragon is Satan himself. But the Bible calls Satan a dragon because what this dragon represented to the ancient world. Come back to Ezekiel chapter 29. This is the verse that kind of labels, gives you a biblical definition of what a dragon is. Just before the book of Daniel. Is the book of Ezekiel in verse chapter 29. It says, just picking out the part about him, it says in verse 3, now notice this, it's going to talk about a man, but going to call him a dragon. It says, speak and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the waters, which hath said, my river is mine, and I have made it for myself. But I will put hooks in thy jaw, and will cause the fish of thy rivers to stick to thy scales. And I will bring thee up out of the midst of the rivers, and all the fish of the rivers shall stick unto thy scales. Well, you realize there's the Nile River over there, and it does talk about the landmass that Pharaoh is head over. But just like when you read about the king of Tyre, who's the one that's behind the king of Tyre? Well, the prince of Tyre is the human. The king of Tyre is Satan himself, Ezekiel 36 here. Or is that 26? Anyhow, but here when it's talking about Pharaoh, there's this, he's talking about him with the same terms of Satan. And you can also see the picture of a crocodile, a very feared animal, not only in the sea, but also in the land, but also one that controls, he's king of the river. No, who's going to mess with a crocodile? And so it represents that feared animal. But it's more than that. Let me just read to you Isaiah chapter 27, because you've probably heard of Leviathan, but Leviathan is not only a sea creature, but he's also called a dragon. Isaiah 27 verse 1 says, In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon in the sea. So this dragon, he's not just, not a crocodile that you would even, this is something gigantic. Leviathan is the largest of the sea creatures. He's got scales. And this is the dragon that represents Satan. And so when it calls Satan the dragon, it's calling him that for a certain reason. Not only is he this dreadful monster, he's called the beast throughout the book of Revelation, but what did the dragon do? Well, the references to him being king in the river and all, he devours. And look at Revelation chapter 12. I guess I should have told you to stay there, but... In verse 4, it says, talking about Satan being kicked out. It says, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Well, that's what this dragon does. This dragon is someone who can devour, and that puts dread in people. So when the Bible refers to Satan, he refers to someone who's coming to devour, someone coming to destroy, and uses those terms that way. Revelation, since you're there, 13 verse 11, says, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. And so you got some words that are going to come out of his mouth that are going to devour, cause death to people. But you see what he is like. He tries to look like Jesus Christ, but what's coming out of his mouth is something that will devour people, destroy people. So he's called the dragon. He's called the old serpent. I don't think I have to take you back there. Why would he call him not just the serpent? He's the old serpent. Who's the oldest serpent you know? Well, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, and the Bible says, and the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. And the first time you're introduced to a serpent, the old serpent, it's Satan himself who showed up in the garden. And the thing that it says about him, that old serpent, he was subtle. That talks about his being, he's being keen in the sense of craftiness. As a serpent, he is able to sneak up very quietly and strike with a deadly poison that's going to kill. And that's what Satan does. Satan comes very slyly, cleverly, not unexpectedly, and then strikes. And when he strikes, his bite is a deadly poison that's going to kill. Well, that's Satan. He's the dragon. He's that old serpent. And then he's called the devil. And when he's called the word devil means slanderer, deceiver, accuser. And that's what Satan does. He accuses the brethren. Chapter 12 there and verse 10. It says, and I heard a great voice in heaven saying, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before God day and night. Well, that's what the devil is. He's one who is not only our enemy, but he, as the devil, he's a slanderer, he's an accuser, he's a deceiver. And then as the term Satan, he's the devil and Satan. Well, Satan also has the idea of accuser, but it includes the idea of an adversary. Peter talks about our adversary, the devil. So he's not just the devil that's coming to slander and accuse and to deceive, but he's also your enemy. He's your adversary that's coming to slander you. And so he's an adversary. He's a hater. He's a resister. And that's what those terms Satan means. So when the Bible calls him all these things, you realize how much of an enemy he is. And if he's that great of an enemy, hopefully you learn it now, but you'll certainly be learned at the end of the 1,000 years that when he's cast into that lake of fire, he has to be put there. He can't ever be trusted. He can't ever be rehabilitated. The only thing that you can do with someone that evil is to put them away forever. Now, you're familiar with Matthew chapter 25, verse 42? If not, you need to see this verse so that you understand. It's verse 41. Matthew 25, verse 41. These are people that are going to join Satan, but notice what it says. It says, then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. So there's where Satan ends up, right? That lake of fire. There, hell is a fiery place as well, but ultimately he ends up in that lake of fire. And this is at the second coming of Christ. That lake of fire is there. So he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. In the middle of the tribulation, they're cast out to the earth. After the 1,000-year reign, Satan is cast into that lake of fire. But when he's cast in there, 1,000 years before him, the beast and the false prophet are already there. His angels are already there, casting it. That That lake of fire, that hell fire that burns eternal, was designed for the devil and his angels. And there's no question that in order for there to be a new heaven and new earth and no more tears, no more sorrow, no more enemy, that Satan has to be put there. No pitying Satan. And so after the 1,000 years, Satan is put there, and there's a realization of that lake of fire and why it needs to be there. And hopefully you add to that, even now, certainly when we get in a regenerated body, we'll understand even better. But not only is Satan there, the beast and the false prophet are there, and then after the great white throne judgment, others are thrown there into that lake of fire, that you realize there has to be for unregenerated man, not just for Satan, but unregenerated man, the only place for him is the lake of fire. Because what we learn about unregenerated man in here is the first lesson is that apart from faith in God's word, man is easily deceived and is no match for the devil. Now, we talked about him making a choice, but you realize just because people lived during that 1,000-year reign doesn't mean that they believed the Bible. And without faith in what God said, now that's true for us, that's going to be true for everybody in every age, but those during that 1,000-year reign, you know, we look back, we read the Bible, and you might say, well, Adam and Eve, how dumb for them to disobey God. I know we all look at the nation of Israel in the wilderness and say, come on, what's wrong with you people? Why are you always murmuring against God? He's doing so much for you. You don't have to go buy food. He feeds you manna from heaven. And so we say that about them, and then we walk out and talk about the cold and their car broke down. What else? Leon, the furnace went out. we point the finger. But these people during a 1,000-year reign, living under a perfect environment, devil's no match for me. I'll never be deceived. Multitude is as the sand of the sea. Man, without believing what God said, is no match for Satan. His deception, look how great it is after the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That means that man must believe the things that are written in the scriptures. Now, I say that we even don't believe that because when you talk about man being deceived, and Satan's deception about man, he deceives man, and we don't think like Adam and Eve, you know, they just did a little bit of rebellion, right? Nothing wrong with just a little bit of rebellion. I mean, how bad can it be that they just ate of the fruit of they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's the one God said don't eat? I mean, you've done sins worse than that, haven't you? Where you knew God didn't want you to do it, but you did it anyhow. But look what they did. Could a little deception be that bad? Well, hopefully you believe the scriptures and realize that little deception has brought all the destruction and ruin throughout all the ages that you see. All the sin, all the death, all the sorrow, all the pain, all the suffering that you've seen, and it's been great through the years, all came because one little rebellion against God. Not so little, is it? It's a world of destruction. But Satan, he only told a little white lie. I mean, he just threw the word not in the statement God said. God said, the day ye eat of it, ye shall surely die. Satan just threw the word not in there. Thou shalt not surely die. And deceive them. But that's just a little lie. You don't think a little lie is that bad. I know you don't. I'm human too. Sometimes we get out of a little problem. We just tell a little lie. I read those verses in Titus so that you'd realize that God has called us to holiness. And we need to actually, you look back here and you see what Satan is doing. And you realize that rebellion, it's going to regenerate again, or it's going to re-flourish again after the 1,000-year reign. That rebellion and even a simple thing like a lie is great destruction. You ought to watch your tongue. James talks about how it's a little member and sets on fire the foundation of hell. You talk about pain and suffering. All it takes is some dictator to declare war, and how many people die and suffer because of that. And All wars are nothing but pride and of man and lies and deception. Anyhow, those we talk. Look at Revelation 21 verse 8. And notice among this list the word unbelieving, because this is the list of people who go in the lake of fire. Part of this list of unbelieving are the unbelieving during the thousand-year reign of Christ. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters. Well, after we get past the unbelieving, we don't have any problem with words like abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters as being something evil. But unbelieving is evil. Fearful of someone other than God is an abomination, is a great evil. But then the last thing it says, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. A little lie can set on earth the foundation of hell. Satan is going to be deceived for a little season. Don't know how long that is. But he's going to deceive the nation. Just going to go out and spread a little lie again. And bring a whole rebellion against Jesus Christ and his kingdom and the holy city of New Jerusalem here after the thousand-year reign of Christ. So that you realize that man does need regenerated. But most of all, what you need to realize is that man needs to believe what God says about these things. They're going to have a Bible. They're going to need to believe these things. And then when they believe those things, then you realize that Satan, who is the prince of this world, he's this evil one. You're going to have to believe that he is a dragon. He is a serpent. He is the devil. He is Satan. He's the enemy of all that is good. And as the prince of this world and the prince of the power of the air and the god of this world, that Satan is deceiving the world. Now that not only will he deceive it then, but you realize he's deceiving that now. If today he is called the god of this world, you need to realize that he controls the world system. That is, he controls religion. And how many people think if you're just religious, that's okay? But if he's the god of this world, then he is controlling religion. He controls education. This is why it's real dangerous to watch, especially the secular educational world, whether it be college and all the way down to public schools. The emphasis against God and the truth of God, and how it's more emphasized now today more than ever. Why does that happen? He's the god of education. He's the god of this world. He's running these things. He is the one who is in control of literature. He's control of entertainment. Why is the entertainment field so ungodly? Well, who's the one running that industry? Politics. Why is there so much corruption? How come politicians can be bought off, make decisions that aren't good for the whole nation at all? Well, Satan is the one that's the head of politics. You can blame any man you want. Satan is the one controlling this. The business world. You won't win against business, against bankers, against insurance companies. Believe me, they got the laws on their part. They got the lawyers on their part. The little man, they'll squish in a second. But why is that? Satan is in control of this world system. He's in control of the arts, and he's in control of the inventions. Inventions are things that could be used to glorify God, but almost all the time they turn around, either glorify man or become destructive to mankind. That's, by the way, some of the reasons that some of the Amish and Quakers and stuff won't get cars and all that. They think they're obeying that, but of course they can rent a vehicle and they can have someone else drive them. Anyhow, they try to live apart from it, but they don't do that too successfully either. But anyhow, Satan is the one head of all those things. Before I get too far along here, come with me to Isaiah chapter 14. When I say the people during the thousand-year reign, the only source of truth, I mean, Jesus Christ will be there. He's the way, the truth, and the life. But his word is the word of God, right? And the word of God is written for them. They will have a Bible to read. And interesting that in Isaiah chapter 14, where it talks about the Satan being cast into that bottomless pit, there's two questions that get associated with him being cast there. And One's in a form of a taunt, but I just wonder how far that taunt goes. For instance, when it says in chapter 14, verse 9, it says, "Hell from beneath is moved to meet thee by thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee. Even all the chief ones of the earth it hath raised up from their thrones, all the kings of the nations. All they that speak, all they shall speak and say unto thee," here's a question, "Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us?" Now that's the people in hell, that once Satan is cast into hell, they see him there and say, "You too? You as weak as us?" They're looking at him as if he's weak and doesn't have any power. Then he's in this bottomless pit, chained to the bottomless pit. And so in verse 12, the question, it becomes a statement like they're making fun of Satan. But look what they say. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart," there's one giant question, "I have ascended to the heaven, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that see thee," now watch this, "shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, Is this the man that made the earth to tremble, that did shake kingdoms?" So Satan is cast down. They're saying, "I thought you said you were going to exalt yourself." But then the people who are going to look in that bottomless pit are going to say, "Is this the man?" Why are they saying that? Doesn't he look weak and mild, maybe humble there in that pit? And at first they're making fun, but 1,000 years of looking this guy here, and all of a sudden this becomes a question like, "You're really not such a bad guy after all. You're not such a dangerous person after all." And unless they read the Bible, who's going to tell them what's going to happen if this man is released, eventually he's going to get released. I don't know what's going to happen preceding that, where people saying, "Why is he locked up?" And Jesus said, "Well, I'll show you." I'm not speculating into that. Just trying to get you to think. But he is released. That's the point. We're reading the verse, he's going to be released. And he hadn't changed a bit. And he goes out and deceives those nations. You know what those nations needed to know? They needed all that time, they needed to believe what the Bible said about Satan. They needed to believe, because they're not going to see it. They're going to need to believe what the Bible said about lawless man in an evil world, about the murders that go on today that we hear about in the news. That's not going to be going on in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they're going to read old newspapers about that and study about that and say, could the world really have been that bad? I used to think Sodom and Gomorrah could never really be as bad as what I read in the book of Genesis until now I live in it. I mean, when I was young, I couldn't believe that the world was like that. Now it's here. So, but these people, They're going to need about to read the Bible and understand the lawlessness of man and the evil that was in the world. Only the Bible is going to tell them about their own personal evil nature. See, don't we have a problem where we see a murderer and we think we're not capable of that? And it's only by the grace of God you are what you are. You are capable of the most vilest sin. And it's only God and His Word and maybe circumstances around you that have kept you from that evil. If you understand from the Bible, you're just as evil as the evilest man. You have a sin nature to you. So these people, they need to read from the Bible, "I have a sin nature. I'm naturally sinful. I don't believe that. I've been following His laws. I've been doing what He said to do. I'm prospering." But they're going to have to read the Bible about their own nature as a sin nature. And the Bible's going to tell them their need to be saved. And the Bible's going to tell them that there was a time in which Jesus Christ came to this world, and those scars that they see in His hands, it's because He went to a cross and died on a cross to pay for their sins, not just your sins. If they're natural bodies and naturally sinners and realize they have a sin nature and they'll sin some practice of sin, then they're going to need a Savior. And they're going to read about Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, how God commendeth His love toward them, and that while they were yet sinners, Christ died for them. They're going to have to believe they're a sinner and that Christ died for them, and only in the Bible they're going to read about that. They're going to read in the Bible how that he paid for sins and that they needed to trust the gospel in order to be saved. And if they didn't believe that, they have Genesis 20 in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed, and here's what he's going to do. And they're going to have to realize that when he's bound to that 1,000 years, someday he's going to come out of that, and he's going to try to deceive me. But the Bible has warned me ahead of time. I'm not going to be deceived. I'm going to believe who Jesus Christ is and be a part of that eternal kingdom that's going to come after this. But only if they believe the Bible will that happen. So these people will have to trust the Bible in order to be spared from the deception of Satan. The deception of Satan, when he's released, he's going to deceive the nations again because he is the great counterfeiter. I just wrote down several different things where the Lord Jesus Christ is counterfeited by Satan. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator God who created heaven and earth. Satan, we've already talked about, is the God of this earth with a small g. Jesus is the Lord. You know, when they accused Jesus Christ of being Beelzebub, that is really the prince of demons. That's a reference to Satan himself. You know what Beelzebub means? Lord of the flies. You might be familiar with that term. So Jesus is Lord. Satan is Lord of his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Satan will come in the form of the Antichrist and offer the world peace, right? All lies. Jesus Christ, he is the bright and morning star. Satan, before he fell, was Lucifer. He was the son of the morning. So he just takes that further and brings that deception into his fall. Jesus is the Messiah, the Prince. Satan is the prince of this world. Jesus is the light of the world. Satan appears as an angel of light. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Satan comes as a roaring lion. He's a counterfeit, isn't he? Seeking whom he may devour. There's that devouring part. The Lord has his angels. We read Satan has his angels. The Lord has his apostles. You read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that Satan has apostles also. That the Lord has his ministers. Satan has ministers of righteousness. The Lord has his children, and the Lord spoke about some people are children of the devil. The Lord did miracles when he was here, will do miracles in the 1,000-year reign. Satan will do miracles during the tribulation time. The Lord's spirit indwells his people. Demonic, Satan's spirit indwells those that are possessed. The Lord's Spirit works in his people. It says the spirit of Satan works in the children of disobedience. Jesus Christ has his church, true believers, made up of Jews and Gentiles of all nationalities, no denominations. Satan has his church. And it's got all kinds of denominational names, but that's his church. It even has his synagogue, the Bible talks about. But anyhow, in contrast to Jesus Christ, the name Jesus means Savior, Redeemer. Satan means adversary, hater, accuser, resister. Jesus is our intercessor. The devil means slander, accuser, deceiver. So he accuses us before God. Jesus is the Holy One. Satan is the Wicked One. Jesus is the source of the mystery of godliness. Satan is the source of the mystery of iniquity. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. Satan is the Evil One. Jesus gives life. Satan is a murderer, the Bible says. Jesus is the Word, and as such, he is the truth. Satan is a liar, the Bible says, and the father of it. Jesus is light. Satan is darkness. Jesus is the Christ. Satan appears as Antichrist. God manifests himself in a trinity, and we saw there, Satan will manifest himself in the last days as the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. God, there is a gospel of Christ, certainly the gospel of the grace of God, and there is, what the Bible says, another gospel, which Satan's ministers preach. God puts his seal on foreheads in Revelation chapter 7. Satan puts his seal on foreheads in Revelation chapter 13. Jesus has a throne. Satan not only had a throne when you read in before he fell, but he's going to establish another throne during the 1,000-year reign when he comes back, or during the tribulation when he comes back. Jesus Christ has a capital city. We've studied this, Jerusalem. Satan has a capital city, it's Babylon. Jesus is the only begotten Son. Satan is the son, has the son of perdition. Jesus is the Son of Man. Satan is the man of sin. Jesus Christ is exalted above all heavens. Satan is cast out of heaven. So you got both the counterfeiter and how he is the exact opposite of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you that right there at the end of the Bible is all this wisdom that makes us not only look back in our generation, realize that we have an adversary, the devil, the need for studying and believing your word, how easily we're deceived, why there is a hell and a judgment, why Satan must go there, why ungenerated man must go there. So, Father, we come to the end of this world, or the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the world to come. And we learn their lessons there that apply now and certainly are taught then at the end of your Bible. But Father, help us to glean from these things and live a life that's pleasing to you. Certainly, if there's anyone who's lost, may they not be deceived in thinking they could save themselves, but trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation. And not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And not only that, but through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So thank you for all the things that we've learned and the things yet to be learned from lessons from the millennium. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.